I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Many of you, I'm sure, will realize that Timothy, as a young man, he was brought up in a Christian home. We don't know much, I suppose, about his dad's side of the house, but we know that his mum and we know that his granny were both Christians. We know that from an early age, Timothy, well, he was instructed in the things of God, and at some point in his early days, he came to trust Christ as Savior. He developed well as a child of God. And by the stage we come to this letter, Timothy, although still probably a very young man, is a pastor in a local congregation. The Apostle Paul has an affinity with the family. He knows them very well. And he takes, as it were, Timothy under his wing. He seeks to give him advice. He hopes to come and to visit the church. But knowing very well the plans can sometimes go astray, Paul decides in the meantime, until the stage that he gets there, he'll write some words of advice to Timothy. And it's part of this letter to Timothy and the church that he's pastor of that we want to read this evening. And as I say, it'll hopefully be some help for us in the subject that we're looking at together. So chapter 3, the verse 1, we'll read the chapter. It says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good decree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we'll end our reading there just at that verse. If you have your Bible there, just keep it open. We're going to be jumping about various passages. Someone recently speaking to me about the youth rally, they said, where on earth do they come up with the topics? Well, I know what they're getting at, but speaking from where I'm standing, I think the more difficult thing is not coming up with the topics, is actually dealing with them. And I suppose one of the greatest problems with this topic is the fact that it's really vast. I mean, when you think about the New Testament, the opening four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those books really record for us the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you strip away all the trimmings and look at it, nearly all of the rest of the New Testament has to do with the local church. What's the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the historical record of how the church was established, of how churches were planted, of how various missionaries went to new places, preached the gospel, people were saved, churches were established. And then when you move on from Acts, the rest of the books, they're really letters. Letters that are written to churches, letters that are written to people of influence in the churches, letters that are written to pastors of churches. And so, really, the vast majority of the New Testament after the Gospels is dealing with this subject, the local church. And what we're going to try and do in the next half hour, really, is get some sort of summary, condense what the New Testament has to say about the local church. Now, I don't want you to panic. I'm going to try and do that by sort of putting it under like six headings. But we'll try and run through those very, very quickly. And what the first thing I want to do is this. I want to speak to you or try to help you understand the definition of the local church. Because, you see, tonight we're speaking about the importance of the local church. And in order for us to understand how important it is, we need to know exactly what it is we're speaking about. What is the local church? Because, you see, the word church, it's used in, I suppose, a wide variety of ways. Maybe you were talking to someone on the phone this afternoon and you asked them the question, are you going to church tonight? Well, that's one use of the word church, but in reality what you were saying to them was this, are you going to the meeting tonight or are you going to the gospel services this evening? You were using the church, the word church in the sense of a meeting. A number of weeks ago, I met someone who was taking a meeting, and it was the first time I'd come across them. I was chatting to them afterwards, and I asked them the question, what church do you belong to? Now, when I asked them that question, what was I really saying to them? I was really saying to them, what denomination do you belong to? And so there's another meaning of the word church. Not only can it mean a meeting, but it also can mean a denomination. We have the Church of Ireland, we have the Presbyterian Church, all different churches, but really we're speaking about denominations. Maybe some of you will get up tomorrow morning and you'll go to put on your coat to go out to work or school and you'll not be able to find it. And when you think about it, the answer will be very simple. You were at the youth rally tonight. You went out for supper. You spied some fella or some girl who you thought they're absolutely hot. You started chatting to them. Of course, that's why some of you come, I suppose. But you started chatting to them, and you were so hot and bothered and so taken up with them that you chatted to them right to the door, and you went home. You never noticed it was raining outside. And tomorrow morning, you all of a sudden, it dawns you, wouldn't you? I left my coat in church. But what were you talking about? You were talking about the church building. And so there's all sorts of different meanings of the word church. But when we come to the scriptures, to the word church, let me get very technical here. It's a Greek word, the Greek word ecclesia. And you know what that word means? It means this, a very simple thing. It means called out. And you see, that's what the church is. The church is made up of a group of people who have been called out. What do we mean when we say called out? Well, it's very simple. When we hear the gospel, when the gospel is preached, the good news that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, what is happening there is we've been called from our sin. We've been called on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we respond, we become believers. We become part of the church. We become part of those who have been called out. And so the church is a group of believers. A group of people who have been called out from sin. A group of people who have been called onto Jesus. And when we come to think of the local church is really just a subdivision of the universal church. Of course, there are differences. There's only one universal church. There are many local churches. If you think of the universal church, well, we'll be members of it for all of our lives. But when it comes to the local church, our membership ends at death. When we think of the universal church, we realize that God is the one who holds, as it were, the rule book. God is the one who knows who's in it. And therefore, everyone who belongs to the universal church is saved. However, when we come to the local church, sometimes those that are unsaved can slip into the ranks of membership. And so in the local church, not necessarily everyone is saved. And so we say that everyone who belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ is going to heaven. But not necessarily everyone who's part of the local church is going to heaven. And because of that, I want to stop right here. I'm standing in front tonight, I suppose, of perhaps 200 young people.
Many of you are saved, but some of you aren't. And yes, you've come to church tonight in the sense that you've come to a meeting. And yes, you've come to church tonight in the sense that you've come to the church building. And maybe you have a local church at home that you regularly attend. And maybe in some manner of speaking, you're a part of that church. And yet the reality is, even though you may have the Christian exterior, even though on the surface it may look to those around you that you're part of the church, you know that there's never been a work done in your heart. You know that you've never come to that point where you've repented of your sin and asked Christ to be your Savior. And I have to say, very sadly and very solemnly tonight, if you're in that position, unless things change, you're never going to be in heaven. So tonight, if you're unsaved, I challenge you very carefully to think about where you are before God. The definition of the local church is it's a group of believers in a given locality who have been saved. But let us move on and let us think for a minute about the purpose. Are the objective of the local church? What's the reason for there being a local church? What's its motives? What's its objectives? What's its purpose in being? Well, let me draw your attention to verse 15 of this chapter that we've read together. As we've said, Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, Timothy, look, I don't know how long it's going to take until I get there. But he says, I'm writing this letter so that you know how to conduct yourself and how you'll know how to run things in the church until I get there. And the description that he uses is very powerful and is very striking. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I want you to realize what Paul is saying here. Paul is really saying, listen, God has a work to do on earth. And in this verse, he's explaining to us, and it's something that Morris has already intimated at tonight, that more than anything else, the local church is the centerpiece of God's work on earth. You see, there's two words that are used there in the verse. One word is the word pillar. I'm sure you know what a pillar is. We're not thinking, I suppose, of a pillar that you would have at the end of your garden driveway. We're thinking more, you know the story in the Bible where Samson was brought into the great hall and he was chained between the two pillars and his strength came to him and he pulled the two pillars down and the roof caved in and thousands of Philistines were killed. What those pillars were doing was supporting the whole structure. I'm sure you've seen the description of the twin towers and how those steel girders were up the inside, and when the intense heat came on 9/11, the pillars, or those steel structures, which were really pillars, they started to twist and to melt and to disintegrate, and the result was those massive towers came to the ground. A pillar is something that is at the very center. The pillar is something that is the real structure. The other word that's used there is the word ground. It's the only time this particular word is actually used in the Bible. There's other words that are in translated as ground, but it's the only time this one's used. And really a better meaning of it would be foundation. So you understand what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, listen, the local church is the pillar of God's work on earth. He's saying the local church is God's foundation for the work that he's trying to do on earth. And so we ask, what is the purpose of the local church? What is God trying to do through the local church? Well, it's very simple. God has one primary aim, one primary purpose, and that is through the local church that his name would be honored, his name would be glorified. Of course, he does it in various ways. He does it by encouraging the church to stand against the evil of the society that's around it. He does it by encouraging the church to help and to strengthen and to encourage God's people. He does it by commanding the church to take the gospel and to bring it out to all parts of the world. But the purpose, the objective of the church is to be God's centerpiece of his work in bringing glory and in bringing honor to his name. wonder, is it good for us to stop there and think, in all of our Christian service, and I speak to myself here as well, you know, we can be busy doing this, and we can be busy doing that, and busy doing the other. It's very easy to do things for the wrong motive. Very easy to do it because our friends are doing it. Very easy to do it even to bring glory to ourselves. But in all that we do, we should be seeking to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the purpose for which the church has been placed on the earth. A definition of the local church, the purpose of the local church. Let me say a wee word about the structure of the local church. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. The Apostle Paul here is describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, as you're turning to it, did you ever notice that God is a God of organization? God's a God of fine detail. God is a God of intricate planning. You see, in God's world, nothing is left to chance. Nothing is done in a half-hearted manner, and we'll see what happens. You think, for example, of the instructions that he gave to Noah about building the ark. Do you ever turn to the early books of the Old Testament and read the chapter after chapter after chapter of the instructions he gave about the tabernacle and about how all the detail was included and what they were to make and how they were to make it and the color they were to use? God is a God of organization. God is a God of detail. And when it comes to the church, God has a very definite plan. God has a very definite structure. Look at these verses, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. I said we're describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, verse 14, he's the one in whom we have redemption through his blood. Verse 16, he's the one who's the creator of the world. Verse 17, he's the one who is the very core of what happens in the world. He's the one by whom the world today exists. And then look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. So here we're starting to see God's plan. Here we're starting to see God's structure. At the top of the universal church and at the top of the local church, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the head. But then, I'm sure you will notice when we were reading and a little earlier there, that we had offices in the church. You see, in God's organization, God has members. And the members of the church, they have different responsibilities, they have different roles. And two of the prominent roles were the roles that we read off tonight. Number one, we had a bishop or an elder in the church. And those people have a tremendous responsibility. Their responsibility is to oversee the flock of God. All of us who are saved, their responsibility is to look out for us, to watch over us, to guard us, to protect us, to shepherd us, to feed us. And then there was another office. It was the office of the deacon. And the deacon, while they were to be spiritual men, they were more concerned with practical things. I'm sure many of you know the story of how deacons came about. There was a dispute in the church about a practical issue, and so they said they wouldn't take away from the elders' time, that they would let the deacons take on this responsibility. And so God has a very definite plan, a very definite way of doing his work. Nothing is left to chance. A couple of wee applications there, I suppose. Number one, if that's how God works, is that not how we should work? You know, I was speaking to someone recently and they said, the beauty about being in the Lord's work is this, that God makes up for our shortcomings. And you know, I can sort of see what they're saying, but I don't think that's how God works. I think God expects us, when we're doing his work, to do our very best. God, when we're doing something for God, he expects us to organize it to our very best of our ability. He expects us to put our all into it. And then, and only then, can we expect his blessing to be upon our labors. But you see, there's another thought that I have here. And I raise, I suppose, in many senses, what's a thorny issue the issue of church membership. You see, many people say, well, do I really have to be a member of a church? Is there any need of, if I'm involved in doing this and that and the other anyhow, is there any point in me being a church member? Well, you see, let's try and follow this through logically. If God's saying in the church there's going to be deacons and there's going to be elders and those people are going to come out of the membership, well, where are we going to get the deacons? Where are we going to get the elders? And how are we going to put them in place? Who's going to have a say? For example, just think of it in a chaotic sort of way. If we didn't have a membership and we decided here, for example, in Lurgan Baptist that we were going to appoint two new elders, who would be able to stand? If someone had only come along to the church for 2 weeks, would they be eligible to stand? If someone had come 6 or 8 months ago for a Sunday, would they be able to vote and have their say? I can't really think of any other organization where you would come to position in it without being a member of it. And if that's how other organizations work, how much more should it be organized in the church of God? You see, God says in the church, all things need to be done decently and in order. There needs to be a structure. There needs to be an organization. There needs to be a plan. Things can't be done in a chaotic manner. The definition of the local church, the purpose of the local church, the structure of the local church. Let me say a wee word about the activity of the local church. What is the activity? I know we've already looked at its purpose. It's here to glorify God, but how does it achieve that purpose? What calls are there to be in motion to actually make the result come about? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. As you're turning to it, let me say that, you know, in the ideal world, the local church would have operated like this. There would have been a local church in Lurgan. There would have been a local church in Craigavon. There would have been a local church in Portadown. There would have been a local church in Banbridge, and that's how it would have happened. But of course, as you realize, as history has shown, because of various differences in doctrine, we have split into different denominations. And so, for example, if you live in Lurgan, it's not simply a matter of going to the local Lurgan church. You've got to make a choice. You've got to decide if you're going to go to this local church in Lurgan or the other local church in Lurgan. And so we've all got decisions to make. Maybe something that we will read here, if you're in a process of making a decision about what's the best church for you, maybe something that we'll read here will be of help. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're dealing here with people who had just recently been saved. That's verse 41, you read of that, it says, they gladly received his word, they were baptized, about 3,000 different souls. And then in verse 42, we get a wee picture of what happens in this little church. What happens with these people? What is their activity? What is it they're involved in? Well, it says they're involved in teaching. That's the apostles' doctrine. It says they're involved in fellowship. It says they're involved in breaking of bread. And they're involved in prayers. There's four very key elements of any local church. And let me suggest to you that the first one is there by no accident. The first one is the most important one. The word of God and the teaching of it must be central in any local church. We haven't time to go into it, for time is slipping past, but you go into the stories of Paul going through the different towns. What does it say? It says he preached the word of God. You go to Psalm 119 and you'll see how important the word of God is to a believer. When he's mourning, it's the word of God that's his comfort. When he's tempted, it's the word of God that's his strength. When he's afflicted and people are making fun of him, when people are trying to pull him down, it's the word of God that quickens him. The word of God is central in the life of any believer, and therefore the word of God has to be central and the teaching of it in any local church. And so I say to you tonight, maybe on occasions you go to a church And maybe it's got the other bits of the jigsaw. But the teaching isn't good. The teaching isn't right. The teaching isn't according to God's word. Well, then you need go no further. Because in the first place, the teaching of God's word has to be right. What is the other activity? There's the teaching of God's word. There's the fellowship. You see, we're told in the Bible something very simple. We're told that a mark of being saved is the fact that we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, if you're here and you're tonight and you're saved, there should be that desire in your heart to see your brother or sister succeed in their Christian life, to progress in their Christian life. The Bible tells us what that means is this. If they're going through a tough time, we feel it with them. If they're going through a happy time, then we don't be jealous of them. We rejoice with them. In fact, the Word of God goes as far to tell us that if we don't have a love in our heart for other brothers and sisters, then we're liars. We're not really saved at all. And so the church, the local church, it's not to be a cold place. It's not to be a hard place. It's to be a warm place. It's to be a place where there is fellowship. It's to be a place where you enjoy being with those that are there. Breaking of bread. Again, something that has to be central. Something that we're commanded to do by the Lord himself. We're told that we're to do it in remembrance of him. We're told to do it as often as we meet. We're told to do it every Lord's Day. And if we fail to do that, we're disobeying his command. If the church fails to do that, they're disobeying his command. And so again, as we look for a local church, we're looking for a church that not only teaches, not only has fellowship, but a church that puts emphasis on the breaking of bread. What about praying? Again, we haven't time to go into it tonight, but you see this church? They met together regularly for prayer. Now, I'm sure every one of them prayed in their own individual lives. But you see, there were times when they came together for collective prayer. And on those occasions, we read many of them, when God came in and answered their prayer in a mighty way, when God came in and moved. And so we have to form the conclusion that prayer is to be a very central part of a local church. Let me ask you, are you involved in the prayer life of your church? Very sadly, many of our churches the prayer meetings tend to be meetings of senior citizens. But you see, every one of us are saved. It doesn't matter what our age is. We have a responsibility to pray, to be involved in the prayer life of our church, to see God's name glorified through our church, and that involves prayer. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. I'm watching the time very carefully, and we're not going to turn to the other references. But the other big aspect of the activity of the Church of God was this: evangelism. Evangelism at home and abroad. Do you remember the man that was saved, the madman of Gadara? And he was all newly fangled with his faith, and he was all excited because Jesus Christ had healed him. And oh, he was looking to go with Jesus and to be with the disciples. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. You know, it's very easy to become starry-eyed about mission work overseas. But all around us, no matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter where we go to school or where we work, all around us, people are in their sins. And people are dying. And you and I, as part of the local church, we have a responsibility to reach those people. Evangelism at home and also evangelism abroad. If you read the book of Acts, and if you want the references, come and speak to me afterwards and I'll give them to you. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that when missionaries went out, they were commissioned by the church. They were supported by the church. And when they came back home again, they reported to the church. Now, as Morris has already explained tonight, there are other missionary organizations. And I'm certainly not condemning that, far from it. And those organizations and those groups do a fantastic work.
And I feel we are to support them. But what I'm saying is this, even if a person is to go out with one of those organizations, they have got to prove themselves in the local church, first of all. And they should be receiving the sanction of the local church. And even though they're out with one of those organizations, it's the local church who should be supporting them. The local church who should be praying for them, supporting them in a practical way, and doing whatever they can to help them. Someone has said, and I think it's very true, that apart from the Holy Spirit, no other person or organization ought to have as much influence on the missionary as his or her local or home church. We're moving very quickly. Another thing I leave with you is the difficulties faced by the local church. And our time is slipping by, and I'm only going to really list them to you. Again, it's not by any means an exhaustive list, because the scripture is full of difficulties that's faced by the local church. Let me just list four of them. Persecution. Maybe it's not very relevant to us in our society today, but all around, you see, we've got to realize the church is not just simply some social club. We're supposed to be doing a work for God. We're on a spiritual battlefield, and Satan's going to attack, and he persecutes. Believers in other parts of the world tonight are being persecuted. Do we pray for them? And let us realize that persecution is coming very close to our country as well. You think, for example, of the couples who have been sent to prison or who have been in court over refusing to take homosexuals into their guest house. We've got to realize as time passes by, there's more and more chance of our society persecuting us for the stand that we take. Another difficulty that the church faces is division. You see, that's Satan coming in very subtly. It's not the on-face persecution. He comes in and he makes some of us so easy to give offense, and he makes others so easy to take offense, and because of that, division comes in, and the purpose for which the church is meant to be here is weakened because of division. Another difficulty faced by the church is this: compromise. Compromise doctrinally, compromised morally. You see, Satan comes and he tempts us to allow doctrines into the church that we shouldn't allow. He attempts us in our personal and our private lives to go down avenues of sin that we know we shouldn't go down. You see, we've got to realize, every one of us who are saved, that we are in some way linked to the local church, and that when we give in to temptation and when we sin, we're not just compromising ourselves, but we're compromising the work of God. We're compromising the local church. I said I would finish for 10. It's about 2 minutes to it. And I'm going to close with one final thought. And the final thought is this: our responsibility to the local church. You see, a lot of what we've been doing so far has been learning what the local church is, learning what the local church does. But you see, always keep this in mind. Any message that you ever listen to, if you can't take away a practical application, if you can't take away something that applies to your life, well, then either you have failed or the preacher has failed, because you've missed the purpose of listening to the message. Our responsibility to the local church, what is it? Well, our first responsibility is this: to qualify for it. You see, most organizations have some sort of qualification to get in, and we've already explained it, but we're just repeating it. To qualify to be a member of the local church, you ought to be saved. We need to qualify for it. The second thing that we need to do is this: we need to go regularly to it. You see, the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You see, what it's really telling us there is this, and I'm putting it in a very brief form. The Bible is really telling us we should select a local church as our local church. And we should make that the place that we attend on a regular basis. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. No one's saying that you can't on occasions visit another church or visit another fellowship or whatever. But what we're saying is this: we should have a place, some local church that each one of us who are saved attend on a regular basis. Something else: our responsibility is to become involved in it. Did you ever hear of the 80-20 rule? That 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people? It's true in most of the world today, but it's also true in the church. Unfortunately, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. But listen, that's not how it should be. Let's just stop for a moment. If we're saved, what has Christ done for us? Christ has delivered us from hell. I mean, sometimes I think we need to stop and get a fresh grasp of that. We're so good at preaching hell to the unsaved, but those of us who are saved, let us stop tonight and think of hell. Can you see hell? Can you see the flames of hell? Can you think of all the sins that you've committed? All the things that you've done that are wrong? Do you realize the fact that you should be in hell, being punished for your sins, and yet Christ has delivered us out of it? And Christ is saying to us tonight, I have delivered you. Here's something I want you to do. I want you to be involved in my work. I want you to be part of the local church. I read a lovely little phrase tonight at the end of Jude. Three words. Simply this. Making a difference. Making a difference. Are you and I involved in our local church? Can we honestly say we are? Did we just put our bum on the seat and warm the pew? Or are we involved? Let's be honest about it. Are we actually doing anything? Are we as Christians in our local church making a difference? We've said qualify for it, go regularly to it, get involved in it, become a member of it. You know, it amazes me. People will sign a card to become a member of a library. Richard was talking about Facebook. Oh, we'll fill in a form online and become a member of Facebook. Never think twice of it. And yet people are so hesitant to become a member of the local church. People say to me, can I not just continue as I am? Work for the church, be involved in it without going that far. I put it to you like this. A couple are going out, and they go out for years and years and years. They love each other. They spend so much time in each other's company. In the vast majority of cases, they'll come to the stage where they want to take the next step. They'll want to show their commitment to each other by getting married. Why should it be any different with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? Surely, if we love the Lord the way that we should, surely, if he means to us what he ought to, we'll want to take the next step and make the commitment. Someone has said, and I close with this tonight, that our witness for Christ is limited and incomplete if it is disconnected from the body or the Church of Christ. And I believe that's very true. Of course, there are many good people who have little involvement with the church. But by and large, we've got to say that our witness, our work for Christ, if we're not part of the local church, it's limited, it's restricted. And so try trust tonight that in some way we're starting to get a picture of what the local church is. We're starting to realize that it's made up of individuals with a work to do. And that you and I, we're those individuals. Okay, the church that we belong to or that we attend at the minute, it may be full of members, people who are involved. But you see, as time passes by, those people pass off this scene. Tonight there are churches that have closed. Churches that no longer carry out the witness for God because there's nobody there to do it. Wouldn't it be sad if the church that I belong to or the church that you belong to, that were to happen because we refuse to play our part? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
We just pray now that you'll take your word and you'll bless it to our hearts. We realize that every one of us who are saved have a work to do for you. And Father, we pray that you challenge all of us. I pray that you'll challenge me tonight as well.